your homes tonight to worship Jesus together. More than just songs, we're going to spend time in his presence together. And isn't it great to know that he wants to meet with us, that he is present with us? He said he'd never leave us, never forsake us, even if we have been told we're to shelter in place. He's not going to leave us, and he's not going to forsake us. He's not worried about social distancing. He's so intimate that he says, I'm going to come and dwell within you. And so we're so glad tonight that we can join together like this and to tell Jesus in music how much we love him, and then to tell him with our hearts and our minds that we love him as we learn of him in his word. So I'm just going to ask Horatio and the team to just lead us into his presence in music. Go ahead, guys.
Father, you always amaze me. Kingdom come in my world and in my life. And give me the foot I need to live through today. And forgive me as I forgive the people that wrong me. Lead me far from temptation. Deliver me from the evil one. I look out the window. The birds are composing. Not a note is out of tune or out of place. Walk into the meadow, stare at the flower, better dressed than any girl on her wedding day. So why do I worry? Why do I freak out? God knows what I need. Know what I need. Your love is strong. Your love is strong. Your love is strong. Town. The kingdom of the heavens is buried treasure. Would you sell yourself to buy the one you found? And two things you told me, that you are strong. Yes, you love me. is now advancing. Invade my heart, invade this broken town. The kingdom of the heavens is buried treasure. Would you sell yourself to buy the one you found?
Conquering death.
God. And through his unfailing love, we will not be shaken. We will not be shaken. We will not be shaken. For we trust in our God, and through his unfailing love, we will not be shaken. We will not be shaken. We will not be shaken.
Shaken, we trust in your strong name, Jesus. Hey. We will not be shaken. We will not be shaken. No, we will not be shaken. Whoa. No, we will not be shaken. We will not be shaken. We will not be shaken. Shaken when we trust in your great name, Jesus. A mighty fortress is our God forever. Rely on your name, Jesus. We will not be shaken. We will not be moved. We put our trust in you, Jesus. We will not be shaken. We will not be shaken. Come what may, we will not be shaken. We will not be shaken. We will not be shaken.
Yes.
It's your presence that we were made to enjoy. The very pinnacle of your act of creation was not just the creation of man, but it was man in your presence on the seventh day. Lord, you've been at work in this world to restore that ever since the fall in the garden. And you were so invested in bringing us back into your presence, enabling us to know your presence in a life-changing, life-giving way, that you stepped into the mess that we had made of this world, the sin and the death of it, and you bore it all, and you conquered our great enemies of sin and death. And then you walked into our lives and said, I love you. Lord, how can we not want to meet with you? How can we not want to know you? Lord, I pray that this time together would be so personal, so powerful, that no matter where we find ourselves tonight, no matter what condition we find ourselves in, no matter what our location might be, that, Lord, we would know your presence. And for those who have yet to know it, maybe a visitor coming into a home, maybe somebody who just by your grace and providence, they stumbled on this live stream and they don't know you, we pray that your presence would be so powerful that they would just fall before you and say, Lord, there's no one like you, and surrender their lives to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, thanks, guys, for leading us in that time. It's just sweet. And just the presence of the Lord here was so precious. Man, it's just so hard sometimes to just transition from moments like this, to just step from that moment and into another. But I do want to just share with you guys, give you just a little kind of an update. For those of you who weren't able to join us yesterday, just a lot of people were joining us yesterday as we live streamed our time of worship and song and our time of worship and the study of God's Word. It's just awesome. And we want to let you know that we're also streaming via Facebook Live, in case one platform at home collapses, you can use that one. And want to remind all of your parents that the leaders of Metropolis have done such an amazing job of getting content for your kids, and we really want to make sure that you're grabbing that. And if you have any questions and you're having a hard time finding where you do that, just contact us at the church. You can go to the website, and there's places to connect with us via phone and also via emails as well. Also want to remind you guys that the way we worship now, because we don't have the opportunity to be present and give, giving via PushPay, giving via mail, and you can also come by the church office and drop it off inside the office door there. And then as we find ourselves having to comply with the shelter-in-place directive issued last week, we do have an amazing opportunity to be the hands of our King, to love and to serve those who are unable to leave their homes for those essential goods and services, as that's a provision within the shelter in place that if you needed to go someplace for medical care, needed to go someplace to get medical supplies, if you needed to go someplace to get food, that you have the ability to leave the house to do those things. Those are essential. And we want to serve you if you can't do that. So if you need to be served, please, you can go to C-Cross, that's C-C-R-O-S-S, at metrocalvary.org, and he will share the link with you. And at that place that you will be sent to by way of that link, you can say, I could use somebody to do this, this, or this. And then if you can serve and you've not yet gotten that link from Metro Connect and you want to serve those who need those specific things done, then we would encourage you to just go to that same link and say, hey, I can serve by doing, and we would love to connect. And even though that might not be people saying I need now, as this thing is protracted, should the Lord allow it to keep going out that far, then we would know those needs are going to come up more and more. And then especially as we look at the repercussions of this thing and the economy, they're really quite staggering. And this is the time when we can shine as the kingdom of God, where in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, Jesus looked and he says, this is for my citizens. Your heavenly Father knows you have need of these things. You seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And we've been learning that what righteousness and justice looks like is that you're willing to be disadvantaged for the advantage of others. And so when Jesus says, seek my kingdom and my righteousness, well, his kingdom rolls from his righteousness. And he's the perfect, the ultimate example of someone who says, I will be in the ultimate way disadvantaged in order to advantage others and save them. And so it's a way that we can really shine as the kingdom of God at this time as well. Well, tonight, guys, let's turn in our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 29. Isaiah chapter 29. Father, as we open our Bibles tonight, we would ask that you would open our hearts to the person of the Holy Spirit, his work, his power. And we would ask, Holy Spirit, that you would open your word to our hearts, that you would flood our hearts with the light of truth tonight. Tonight, please, may there be such a demonstration of your power as you unfold the scriptures to us. Flood our hearts with light and give us understanding as you have made that awesome promise in Psalm 119. And for everything you want to do tonight, again, Father, I pray, overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher so that that's what would happen. The Holy Spirit's power would be made known as your word goes forth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, last week in Isaiah chapter 28, we learned about the Lord's strange language and his strange work. The people of Judah, and particularly the city of Jerusalem, they had been trusting in the babblings of those who did not speak for the Lord. And so the Lord told them that they would not be able to understand those who did speak for the word of the Lord. Who did speak the word of the Lord. And the New Bible Commentary gave this really poignant comment. It says, make nonsense of God's sense and you will get your fill of nonsense. That's essentially what God said was going to be happening. And Isaiah declared that Yahweh was going to use the tongue of another nation to speak to them. In Isaiah 29:11, if you just look back a little bit, it says, for people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to this people. By people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue, this strange language. The nation would be the Assyrians, and Yahweh's word to Judah and to Jerusalem through them was this, judgment. And then we saw Isaiah speak about God's strange work or the strange deed of Yahweh in Isaiah 28:21. For the Lord will rise up as on Mount Perazim, as in the valley of Gibeon, he will be roused to do his deed. Strange is his deed, and to his work, to work his work, alien is his work. And again, his work would be something that those in Judah would have never dreamed. And like Yahweh's strange word, his strange work was also judgment. And the message, I think, really sheds light on this. Really thankful for Eugene Peterson's paraphrase here. It says this, God will rise to full stature, raging as he did long ago on Mount Perazim and in the valley of Gibeon against the Philistines. And this is what he's going to say, but this time it's against you. Hard to believe, but true. Not what you'd expect, but it is coming. So here's the way Isaiah chapters 29 through 31 are going to roll out. They're on the screen there for you. Chapter 29, the Lord will humble and rebuke Jerusalem. And chapter 30 and 31, the Lord again rebukes Jerusalem and then defends Jerusalem. And I was really hoping we get through all of these chapters tonight, but we're going to get through chapter 29 tonight. The Lord will humble and rebuke Jerusalem. It begins in verse 1, Ah, Ariel, Ariel. Now, in verse 8, Ariel is identified as Zion, okay? This is the only place in the Bible where Ariel is used as a name for Jerusalem. We find the word only one other time in the whole of the Old Testament, in Ezra chapter 8, verse 16, where we're given it as the name of a priest. Ariel means Lion of God. It's used four times in two verses, and all of those usages here in Isaiah 29 are in the context of God's judgment. And here's why. Jerusalem may have thought of herself as the Lion of God, but God did not share that opinion. We need to remember that when God is speaking to Jerusalem, when he's saying, Ariel, Ariel, he's not talking about buildings and walls. He's talking to the people living inside those walls, the people inhabiting those buildings. When the Assyrians showed up, Jerusalem was going to be exposed. When the Assyrian armies devastated much of Judah, and then ultimately all of that destruction was just leading them to surround Jerusalem, to destroy Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem would discover that it was God's Lion in name only. They were pretty much resting on what Jerusalem used to be in its glory under the reign of King David, and they were now blind to who they were. Now, I learned this a long time ago. My pastor said it on more than one occasion from different places in Scripture. He says, do you know that there are three of you? There's the you think you are. There's the you others think you are. And there's the you God knows you to be. And God has his way of exposing the real you. He has his way of exposing the real me. And he will use adversity to show us that we aren't the mighty Christians we think we are, or the mighty Christians others think we are. And it's a really humbling thing when he does that. And that's exactly what's happening here. So, ah, Ariel, Ariel, the city where David encamped, add year to year, let the feasts run their round. Now, there's two ways we can look at this, and I don't think it's an either-or position. One way is you look at it and it says year to year, the feasts run their round, and we could read that and understand that as worship had become empty routine instead of life-changing reality. But then we could also look at it from this point of view. It's looking to the time when the Assyrians actually had laid siege to Jerusalem, but within the city, they just went on with the routine of worship, if you would, with no sense of urgency or no need, urgency to repent and to seek God, because they were trusting that Egypt was going to show up at any time to rescue them. Because remember, they'd made an alliance at great expense with Egypt to come and defend them. But Egypt wasn't going to come to their defense. And I was thinking this just this afternoon in the welcome room, kind of just going over my notes one last time. We can do the same thing. When we face adversity, we could actually find ourselves with having no sense of urgency in our relationship with Jesus, no sense of urgency to repent, no sense of urgency to seek God, because we think we have a plan. We've thought about a lot of stuff, and we've kind of mapped it out, and we think we have a plan. And so we don't have urgency with God, just as Isaiah is speaking to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. In verse 2, yet I will distress Ariel, and there shall be moaning and lamentation, and she shall be to me like an Ariel. Now, this is interesting. And at first glance, a little bit like what? What are you saying? It says Ariel will be distressed, and then it says and then Ariel will be distressed and be like an Ariel. There's another way that this word Ariel can be translated, and perhaps Isaiah is creating a play on words to amplify the way the Lord's going to humble the people who are the Lion of God in name only, and then he's going to leave them in another way. And the New Living Translation is really, really helpful here, in Isaiah 29. Verse 2, yet I will bring disaster upon you. There will be much weeping and sorrow, for Jerusalem will become what her name Ariel means, an altar covered with blood. So the city that is Ariel, the Lion of God in name only, will be like an Ariel, will be like a hearth, or will be like an altar. There's going to be loss of life there. Verse 2, yet I will distress Ariel. Verse 3, And I will encamp against you all around and will besiege you with towers, and I will raise siege works against you. At the very beginning of verse 2, you might want to circle the first person singular pronoun, I. And in verse 3, we find it again two more times. You want to circle it. And I will encamp against you all around and will besiege you with towers. And I will rage siege works against you. And here again, we see as by way of Isaiah, the Lord has done several times as we've been studying, God personifies his judgment in the instruments of his judgment. The Assyrians, they're not some independent agent threatening the destruction of Ariel. Yahweh wanted his people to know that when the Assyrians under Sennacherib surrounded Jerusalem in 701 BC, it was Yahweh himself distressing the city. It was Yahweh himself surrounding the city. It was Yahweh himself raging siege works against the city. Verse 4, and you will be brought low. From the earth you shall speak, and from the dust your speech will be bowed down. Your voice shall come from the ground like the voice of a ghost, and from the dust your speech shall whisper. Now remember, they had the impression that they were the roaring lion of God. They thought they were so smart to empty their treasuries, to hire Egypt to rescue them, but the Lord is going to show them who they really are, and the Lord's going to show them the inescapable outcome of declaring your independence from God and putting your trust in some created thing to save you. Up on the screen for you, brought low, speaking from the dust, not roaring, but a whisper. It reminds me of Psalm 2. Psalm 2, verses 1 through 5 and verse 10 and 11. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, and then in verse 10 it says, now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. If Ariel, if the city of Jerusalem was in that position at the end of Psalm 2, serving the Lord with fear and rejoicing with trembling, they wouldn't be speaking from the dust. Verse 5, but the multitude of your foreign foes shall be like small dust, and the multitude of the ruthless like passing chaff. So to Jerusalem's surprise, their plans failed to work out like they thought they would. And rather than be rescued by foreign help, Yahweh would use foreign nations to judge them, and then he would judge the foreign nations that he used to judge his people. And we don't want to miss this. And there's this constant tension that we see in the book of Isaiah. Yahweh speaks of judging his people and delivering his people. How is it that he's going to humble them, but that then also bring them to a place of trust? How is it that he's going to use the Assyrians to bring judgment on his people and yet at the same time deliver his people, bring about a change of heart in which his people will turn from allegiance to and reliance upon others to allegiance and reliance upon himself? And that is the long journey that we see through Isaiah, and it's working its way forward into the history, yet future history of Israel, out to the very end. Notice verse 5, it says, and in an instant, suddenly, you will be visited by the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and great noise, with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of a devouring fire. And again, we looked at this last week in 2 Kings 19, in verses 35 and 36 from the New Living Translation. It says, that night the angel of the Lord went out to the Assyrian camp and killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. When the surviving Assyrians woke up the next morning, they found corpses everywhere. Then King Sennacherib of Assyria broke camp and returned to his own land. He went home to his capital of Nineveh and stayed there. The city of Jerusalem wakes up in the morning and they find 185,000 dead Assyrian soldiers. The rest of the army's gone, Sennacherib with them. We don't want to miss this. Yahweh might use Assyria for judgment, but he didn't need anyone to accomplish deliverance. And he didn't even need Assyria for judgment. He might choose to use them for judgment, but when it comes to him accomplishing deliverance, he says, I've got this. And guys, that's the God we trust. That's the God that we serve. Verse 7, in the multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel, all that fight against her and her stronghold and distress her shall be like a dream, a vision of the night. Now, for sure, I think this reference is in the near fulfillment. It's referencing the mourning recorded in 2 Kings chapter 19, verses 35 and 36. But I believe it's also looking forward to the not yet future for Israel, speaking of all the nations through all the centuries that have fought against Jerusalem. As we look backwards from our point of view, over the centuries, over the millennia, then all the nations that have fought against Jerusalem, they find that same thing. They're going to find the same thing. And I also believe it's a reference to a specific day in the yet future that Zechariah speaks of when Jerusalem will be attacked by the armies of the world. Zechariah says this in Zechariah 14, verses 2 and 3, for I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. So when it looks like the city's about to fall, the enemy's armies are sure of victory against the city of Jerusalem, Jesus will return and deliver his people. In Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 21. And then he'll sit upon the throne of David in Jerusalem to establish his righteous reign upon the earth. And every one of those times when Jerusalem was under attack throughout the millennia will seem like a dream. Verse 8, as when a hungry man dreams, and behold, he is eating and wakes with his hunger not satisfied. Or when a thirsty man dreams, and behold, he is drinking and awakes faint with his thirst not quenched. So shall the multitude of all the nations be that fight against Mount Zion. So now he's focusing his attention to the Assyrians and all those yet in the future. But here specifically, we're looking at the Assyrians. They were dreaming of what they were going to do with the spoils of the destruction of Jerusalem. Dreaming about it. I remember as a first grader, I thought about that this morning. It's really funny that it popped up into my head. I used to have this recurring dream when I was like in the first grade. That I had gotten this huge, and that would be huge to me as a little first grade guy, this huge yellow Tonka truck. Tonka truck, earth mover, and dump truck. They were epic. They were just massive, and they were just so beefy. And it just, every time, I loved those big earth movers. I loved those big, massive dump trucks in real life. But Tonkas were like, man, I could bring one of those into my house. And those dreams were so real to me. I dreamed it more than once. They were so real that I woke up and I went looking for it, as though I actually had it. And that's what Isaiah, I think, is saying, is that the Assyrians' dream of this victory is so real, they could almost taste it. They thought for sure that their thirst for power and conquest was going to be quenched, which speaks of this. Saratoga, sparkling water. But their thirst won't be quenched. They had a rude awakening when they came. Isaiah says that it's going to be like that for all the multitudes of the nations that fight against Mount Zion. Verse 9, astonish yourselves and be astonished. Blind yourselves and be blind. Be drunk, but not with wine. Stagger, but not with strong drink. Now, again, remember, Jerusalem, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, they had this high opinion of themselves. They thought of themselves as the Lion of God, but they were blinded by their own pride. Their pride made them spiritually blind. And this is a truism we find throughout the scriptures, guys. Pride always blinds us to the truth about ourselves. And that's why spiritual pride is so dangerous. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12 in the New King James Version, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Their pride made them drunk. Their pride made them spiritually drunk. You know, in the physical world, alcohol is a depressant. It depresses the high function of the brain. It depresses the function of the parts of the brain involved in decision-making, judgment, and coordination. And that's the effect pride has on our hearts in regards to spiritual and moral decision-making. Reaction time is impaired. Discernment is blurred. It's hard to walk a straight line following Jesus when we're drunk because of spiritual pride. And Yahweh says this, pause and wonder, stop and think about this, because you did this to yourselves. And because Jerusalem chose blindness and chose spiritual drunkenness, God sent something to them. Verse 10, for the Lord has poured out on you a spirit of deep sleep. Now think of a drunk sleeping it off, as the saying goes. In the same way, Yahweh will bring a deep spiritual lethargy upon the blind, proud, drunk people of Jerusalem. So here's the progression. Pride leads to spiritual lethargy, sleepiness. That sleepiness leaves a person spiritually, morally, and even as collateral damage from spiritual and moral failure, physically vulnerable. The problem of spiritual sleep, guys, it didn't end with Jerusalem in the day of Isaiah. In the first century AD, Paul the Apostle had to warn Christians living in the city of Rome and in the city of Corinth about the need to be spiritually awake. In Romans chapter 13, verse 11, in the New Living Translation, this is all the more urgent, for you know how late it is. Time is running out. Wake up. For our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. 1 Corinthians 15, 34. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. So he says there in verse 10, the Lord has poured on you a spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, parenthetically, the prophets, and covered your heads, parenthetically, the seers. The prophets were silent. The word of God was neglected because, don't miss this, the people wanted it that way. God's giving them what they want. In silencing the prophets and the seers, God simply gave Jerusalem what Jerusalem wanted. The prophet Amos spoke of this same thing. Amos chapter 8, verse 11, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And you know, by the way, I believe that famine's still widespread today in the 21st century. I believe that the word of God is not being taught in a lot of places because there's no deep desire for it in the hearts of men and women. Virtually every Saturday night, guys, we pray for the Lord to stir in the hearts of men and women a hunger for the word of God. Isaiah likened Jerusalem to the blind and the drunk, and now he's going to liken them to the illiterate. Verse 11, and the vision of all this has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. When men give it to one who can read, saying, read this, he says, I cannot, for it is sealed. This wasn't a matter of being cognitively illiterate. Isaiah says that this cognitively literate man receives the vision of God, but it was like a sealed book to him. In those days, if a scroll was sealed, the only person that had the right to open it was the person to whom it was addressed. So the book was sealed. This stuff that God was saying to them was sealed to people who were cognitively literate. And when they give the book, verse 12, to one who cannot read, saying, read this, he says, I can't read. So the person who is actually illiterate does know better. He says, I'm looking at this, but it's just gibberish to me. I don't know what any of these symbols mean. So here's the picture. The words of Isaiah might as well have been a closed scroll because they, as a people in Jerusalem, were incapable of hearing and understanding them, as incapable as an illiterate person is incapable of understanding a novel. And the Lord explains why in verses 13 and 14. And the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. How did they end up with the externals of faith and the motions of faith without loving God? The New King James really gets to the heart of the matter. And therefore, the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me. Notice this. The people had removed their hearts far from God. God doesn't move away from his people. He's saying that his people removed their hearts from him. They put distance between themselves and God. And the NIV is helpful to understanding the last phrase of verse 13. He says, their worship of me is based on merely human rules that they have been taught. And of course, first of all, we go back to the traditions of men. Remember, Jesus said, you teach as though it's the word of God, the traditions of man. And so in the day of Jesus, they had actually gotten to the point where they had set the authority of inspired scripture aside, and they had given the authority to the traditions of the religious leaders. Now, what does that look like for us? Well, I think in 21st century church culture, that we see worship really misunderstood. Worship is misunderstood as being a personal and emotional experience derived from God-focused music. And what people consider to be worship is shaped by music, shaped by unspoken rules, unspoken cues. They're not like put in print and saying da-da-da-da-da, but there's certain learned cues. It's like this emotional conditioning and response that does not have to really engage the heart of a person with God. And I think we see that a lot. Because of verse 13, we read in verse 14, therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. Yahweh's going to silence the other voices through what he does. Verse 15, ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, who sees us? Who knows? And this is, it's a direct shot at those meetings behind closed doors as men advised Hezekiah to pay Egypt to save them. And they were devising those plans as if God wasn't present. They were devising those plans as if God didn't really care or even exist. They were devising those plans as if God didn't know. Now, we need to get this, and I think it's so very, very important. God can hide things from you and me. You know, the Bible says, you know, the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things that he's revealed, they belong to us and to our children, right? But there are some things he keeps hidden. God can hide things from you and me, but we cannot hide anything from God. And before we look down our spiritual noses on Isaiah's audience, we should kind of take a step back and pump the brakes, because probably everyone listening tonight has done that in one way or another, or to some extent or another. You close the door behind yourself and you're thinking, well, since nobody else can see or hear, you're not even thinking whether or not God sees, whether or not God hears. When you're home alone and there's no one there, what are you looking at on your computer? What are you watching on the TV? And because there's no one there, you just kind of have scripted God out of the picture as though he doesn't care, he doesn't see, he doesn't hear. Guys, we need to think and plan and act as if the living God is right here with us. You know, that's what it means to fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord, it's not like you're just walking around going, oh, I'm so afraid of God, I'm so afraid of God. No, the fear of the Lord is to say, I'm going to think, plan, and act as though God were right here with me because I reverence him. Verse 16, he says to the people, you turn things upside down. New King James reads it, surely you have turned things around. So upside down, turned around. He says, shall the potter be regarded as the clay? That the thing made should say of its maker, he did not make me. Or the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding. Guys, this actually gets to the crux of what's wrong with all of humanity. This gets to the crux of why everything in the world is broken. It's at the heart of the fall, recorded in Genesis chapter 13, where our first parents declared independence from their loving creator and chose to be self-informed, self-defined, and self-directed. Every man and every woman who's lived ever since then has followed in their steps. Millennia later, from Genesis 3, in the day of Isaiah, they devised plans in direct opposition to God's plan. They're thinking, well, what does God know? Guys, it's so utterly foolish to say, and sometimes you might actually verbalize it, say it out loud, but for sure we can say it with our lives. It's utterly foolish to say, I don't like what God has to say. I don't like what God has to say about gender and sexuality. I don't like what God has to say about what's right and what's wrong. What does he know? I'm going to make myself whatever I want to be. I'm going to shape myself in the way that I want to be shaped. I want to do what I want to do. My mom used to say, that's bass-ackwards. It's upside down. It's inside out. It's all turned around. It's all wrong. Like the clay on the potter's wheel telling the potter that he's got it all wrong. And don't miss this, man. This is tethered back to that spiritual blindness of the men and women of Judah. Guys, verses 17 through 19 are absolutely awesome. Remember the context. It's a time of deafness to the voice of God. There's a famine for hearing the word of God. No one's listening. They're blinded by their pride. They're spiritually lethargic and sleeping. He says, is it not yet a very little while until Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be regarded as a forest? Now, this is just a great picture. Lebanon was known for its mighty forests, but they would be brought low and turned into a fruitful field. On the other hand, the fruitful field would become as a mighty forest. God was going to cut one down and raise another up. That's a revolution. It's an absolute revolution. And that's what happens when the heart of man is ruled by God. Wherever the kingdom of God is, wherever God's rule is in the heart of a man or a woman, there's always a revolution. Verse 18, in that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. That sounds so much like the ministry of Jesus. In Luke chapter 7, verse 22, in the New Living Translation, it says, Then he, Jesus, told John's disciple, go back and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind see, the lame walk, those with leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised to life, and the good news is being preached to the poor. The blind see and the deaf hear, good news received by the poor. It sounds so much like what Jesus was doing in his 3 years of public ministry, inaugurating his rule. Sounds very much like what Jesus does spiritually to every man and woman who believes the good news of Jesus. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6 in the King James, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. People who were blinded and in darkness, now they see this glorious light. Jesus brings a word that breaks through the hardness of heart. Where Jesus rules in a person's heart, pride no longer prevents them from hearing his word or seeing his work. That crazy script of verse 16 is totally flipped. Verse 19, the meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. And again, this is so much like the opening words of the Sermon on the Mount. In the kingdom of God, the world's value system is totally upended. And secondly, and I want to just read this to you. It's up on the screen. Pride is the enemy of joy. We can be proud and have fun. We can be proud and have success. We can be proud and experience excitement. And we can be proud and be happy because of happy circumstances. But we cannot be proud and have joy in the Lord. Or to whatever degree we are proud, we are missing joy in the Lord. The proud can never have joy in the Lord. if they are in humble or poor circumstances. But you see, the person who's in humble and poor circumstances, who fears the Lord, who humbly comes to the Lord, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are the meek. They're the ones who have joy in the Lord. I'm about ready to get to the end here, so I'm going to ask the worship team to come back, and they're going to just lead us in a song for us just to think and meditate on. For the ruthless shall come to nothing, and the scoffer cease. And all who watch to do evil shall be cut off, who by a word make a man out to be an offender. This is about injustice. The New Living Translation reads it, those who convict the innocent by their false testimony will disappear. A similar fate awaits those who use trickery to pervert justice and who tell lies to destroy the innocent. I think it's so amazing to think that one day there's not going to be any injustice. And that one day the only thing that will be is justice. The work of the Lord doesn't stop at restoring his corrected people. It extends to bringing justice upon the wicked, especially those who have no sense of justice. And he says, and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate, and with an empty plea turn aside him who is in the night, in the right. There's coming a day when there is not only going to be joy for the meek and sight for the blind, but there's coming a day when there will be an end of injustice. And there will only and always be nothing but the Lord's justice. Therefore, thus says the Lord who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob. So Isaiah takes them all the way back to the very beginning of the nation of Israel. And guys, I think it's really interesting. It says that Abraham was redeemed. Yahweh constantly begins his words to Israel by saying, I'm Yahweh who redeemed you from bondage in Egypt. But Abraham was like a free citizen of the Ur of the Chaldees when God appeared to him and called him out of that place. God wants us to know that when he called Abraham out of the land of idols, he was setting Abraham free. It was an exodus for him. He was being set free to worship the only true and living God. And the same God who rescued the father of the nation of Israel from idolatry is now speaking to the house of Abraham's grandson, Jacob. Jacob, whose name Yahweh would change to Israel. Jacob, whose 12 sons became the 12 tribes of Israel. Therefore, thus says the Lord who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob. Jacob shall no more be ashamed, no more shall his face grow pale. And actually, there's a bit of a rebuke here. If you were here with me tonight, sitting around tables in this room, I'd ask you why you think that there's a rebuke in this. And those of you who've been with us in our study through the Old Testament, I think you know the answer, even though you might not directly connect it. Jacob wasn't always the stellar example of living by faith or fearing the Lord. He made a lot of mistakes. It took him a while to figure out who God is and who he was before God. And Isaiah is saying that the flawed and failed Jacob would be ashamed of what his descendants had come to. But Isaiah says that Yahweh is going to do something in the lives of Jacob's descendants that will totally do away with any sense of shame. Verse 23, for when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will sanctify my name. They will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. And those who go astray in spirit will come to understanding, and those who murmur will accept instruction. Israel is the miraculous work of God. But here Isaiah is talking about Israel as a nation regarding the name Yahweh as holy, setting it apart in their minds and hearts and lives as worthy of worship, standing in awe of Yahweh. Guys, think of how that was not happening in Isaiah chapter 29. Their hearts were far from God. They were spiritually blind. They were so filled with pride, actually telling Yahweh what to do. And surely this didn't happen even after God delivered them from the Assyrians. They would continue in their spiritual lethargy, their spiritual blindness, the upside downness of their relationship with God, so much so that it ultimately resulted in Judah being led off into captivity in Babylon. And as a nation, it didn't happen when Yahweh became flesh and dwelt among them. We're told at the beginning of John's gospel that they rejected him. So Isaiah is looking to a day yet future here. And in that day yet future, those who go astray in spirit will come to understanding, and those who murmur will accept instruction. Right now, that's happening one heart at a time. And we get the privilege of being a part of that work as we proclaim the gospel. But our hearts are filled with hope of that coming day. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 20, second to the last verse in the Bible, he who testifies to these things says, "Surely I'm coming soon." And John closes by saying, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Father, we want to take this time to just settle in your presence. We want to take this time to just hear the Spirit bring these things together, singling out a passage here and a passage there, stirring in our heart our need to respond, that we would really do business with you. Guys, as the team leads us in one final song, do that. Do business with the Lord. And after that, I want to point you to some things as well, some tools as well. So, guys.
Jesus, the lover of my soul, the one who's in control when all the world fails me. Jesus, the one who draws me near, whose voice I long to hear, one who is in me. On you who calms the sea, on you who loves to speak to me, on you, oh, I will wait patiently. And I will wait, wait to hear your voice in the midst of this noise. You're all I want to hear, God. And I will wait as long as it takes for the silence to break. You're all I want to hear, God. Jesus, the lover of my soul, the one who's in control when all the world fails me. Jesus, the one who draws me near, whose voice I long to hear, the one who is in me. Jesus, the lover of my soul, the one who's in control when all the world fails me. Jesus, the one who draws me near, whose voice I long to hear, the one who is in me. On you calms the seas, on you who loves to speak to me, on you I will. God. And I will wait as long as it takes for the silence to break. You're all I want.
Lord, it's your grace that would even enable us to say such a thing. Lord, we look at the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the reason that there was a famine for the hearing of the word of God is simply because they just didn't want to hear from you. They were glad to do their church thing, but to actually hear from you, they had moved their hearts far from you. We're stunned by your grace. And Lord, as we now move from this song, I pray that you would help us to just spend time reflecting on your word, to hear what it is you'd want to be saying, Lord. In Jesus' name. Guys, at the end of the notes that are posted online tonight, Pastor Travis, Pastor John, Pastor Chris, Pastor Justin, they've each gone through my notes before tonight's study, and they wrote questions for you to consider. And so take the time to work through a few of those questions tonight. Just scan them and pick one or two to think on, and then keep them through the rest of the week to really chew on the Word of God. And then those questions are also followed a little thing that Dave Guzik did on how the thread of spiritual blindness runs through the chapter. And I know some of their questions, I looked at some of them, had to do with spiritual blindness, and Dave Guzik's list will be really helpful for you to take a little inventory in that way as well. So again, thanks so much for carving out this time tonight and for letting us into your homes. And we look forward to... It's crazy. It seems like it's been months, not weeks, that we've been in this, or a week that we've been in this situation. So we miss hanging out with you guys in person. But until then, we're really glad that we can do it like this. So may the Lord bless you, and may the Lord keep you. And may the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. And may the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Guys, have an awesome week in the Lord. Bless you guys. Mm-hmm.